This morning, our reading from God's Word is Acts 26, drawing a little closer to our concluding studies from Paul's defense before the Jews and the Romans. So we've considered really chapter 21 through 26. Come to read from this last chapter of that section today. This is the Lord's Word to us. Let's pause and ask him for his blessing on his word together. Let's pray. Lord, it's our joy, and we pray your glory to sing your praise. Thank you for your word spoken to us that brings all authority with it, much usefulness to us on everything it speaks. We thank you for its infallibility, that there are no mistakes with it, that it comes for our good in growing to know our Savior. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would take this, his word, and apply it to our hearts, our minds, our affections, our consciences, that as we consider these things, our lives would be changed, and that examining ourselves, we would see again something more of our need and your provision of Christ as our Savior. And so bless your word to us today. Bless us in and under this word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear God's word, Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and even throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so this is the Lord's word that's read to us today. A man captive can be free despite his captors and captivity. Let us imagine that slave before his evil master. Let us imagine that his master threatens to punish him cruelly. He accuses him of many things. Some are trivial, if even false. Others are simply untrue. And that slave, bound by shackles or chains and knowing the truth of his situation, is he free or is he bound? A man captive can actually be free despite his captors and his captivity. When it comes down to it, in his conscience and before God, this man is free. Or let us imagine the prisoner, falsely accused, wrongly charged, regrettably convicted. He is sentenced to life imprisonment. DNA later has spoken to the truth of all of this, and a man not presently known before has confessed to the crime. Is that prisoner free or is he bound? When it all comes down to it, in his conscience and before God, though bound, he can be free, even if he's never freed. A man captive can actually, in his conscience, be free despite his captors and his captivity. Well, these are two illustrations that serve, I think, is a suitable introduction to the lesson that we learn from Paul's defense today. We've learned a few already. We've learned about the civil magistrate as our expected persecutor, though sometimes it is our surprised supporter. We've learned about the resurrection, that sharp, penetrating point of our gospel message, the very basis for the hope that we have as Christian people. We've seen, thirdly, about a good conscience. We've seen what it is. We've seen how it works. We've seen why it matters. Which leads us not only to Paul's defense, but a fourth lesson from Paul's defense. And it is this: if Jesus has set you free, friend, you're free indeed. Even if you should be bound. Even if you're bound outwardly. If Jesus has set you free inwardly, you're free. You're free. Would people accuse you or find fault with you as Christian people believing in Christ? Would they seek to bind you or put you away? Would you one day maybe stand trial or risk imprisonment for your faith in Jesus Christ? I say to you, on the basis of the gospel, you stand justified believing in Christ, in Him. He stands at your side, ready to vindicate you. The fact of the matter is that you have Him as your defense. You have the Spirit as your advocate and your comforter. Indeed, if Jesus has set you free, you are free indeed, even if you're bound. I wonder if you have that kind of conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We note then two aspects of this lesson from Paul's defense. We want to see two things very clearly. The first is that Paul was free, though bound. The second one, sort of looking in the mirror, is that they were bound, though free. This is yet another irony about the kingdom of Christ. One may have the whole world and yet forfeit his soul. One may see and yet be blind. One may be rich and yet be poor. One may be first and yet there be last. And so it is that one may be bound and yet still be free. That's the fact of the matter. That bondage may be because of others' evil scheming. It may be because of willful hypocrisy. It might be because of alarming ignorance. Even so, it is truly, ironically, telling. And that's Paul's situation here before the Jews and the Romans. Look then first that Paul was free, though he was bound. Of course Paul is bound. He's returned to Jerusalem to complete his vow, to present his offering at the temple, and hostile Jews, however, are trying to nab Paul, finally to get him, because they think now that he's brought Gentile Trophimus into the temple, back in Acts 21. And so their mob basically tries to kill him. Lysias, the Roman commander, then arrests Paul. He questions Paul. He even allows Paul to speak before the Jews. And as he hears Paul speak, and as he sees how the mob is violently responding, these Jews, he then protects Paul so that the issue can be better known and better set forth. And so Paul speaks again. Now he's speaking before the Jewish council. In a matter of time, his nephew is going to end up foiling a plot to kill him. Paul is then going to be moved to Caesarea. That's Acts chapter 23. Then Felix, the Roman governor, hears his case, Acts 24. Then his replacement, the governor Festus, hears his case. He gets a second set of ears on it when King Agrippa stops by, and he too hears the case. That's chapters 25 and here into 26. And so Paul is all this time bound. But the fact of the matter is that all this time, Paul is free. He's really free. Paul is free in his situation. Paul is right. He's in the right. It turns out that this hope, this resurrection, is true. No, his accusers are the ones that are wrong. Half of the council, the Sadducees here, show their wrong further in their violence, in their hatred, in their malice, in their inability to counter Paul's claim, even from their own scriptures. The Pharisees, the other half of the council, should the Roman authorities press them in inquiry, they would end up agreeing with Paul because they believe in the resurrection. Lysias even told Felix back in chapter 23, verse 29, that he sees no accusation deserving of death or imprisonment in Paul. The Roman officials are more seeing it this way. They're admitting it as Paul's appeal to Caesar is being processed. Listen to Agrippa to Festus at verse 31 of this chapter. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. It's exactly what Lysias wrote. He says, verse 32, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Agrippa, Paul is free. In his situation, it looks like he's bound. Yes, those are shackles and chains on Paul. But the fact of the matter, his situation declares that he's free. He's free, even though he's bound. Sure, you can set him free, but he's free already. That's what he said to the Corinthians, is that he's the Lord's freed man. So he's free in his situation, but he's also pretty free in his speech. Paul has here had many free opportunities to preach the gospel. He preached it to Lysias and the Jews, chapter 22. The next day, Lysias lets him preach to the Jewish council, chapter 23. He gives his defense to Felix, chapter 24. Then he preaches to two of them, Festus and Agrippa, chapters 25 and 26. Just as the book of Acts ends, so Paul has continued speaking with all openness, unhindered. Bound in chains, he's freely speaking. He's free in his speech. But he's also free in his spirit. There's no meanness here. There's no barking by Paul as if a dog chained, wanting freely to roam the yard once again. Paul is respectful. Paul is dignified. Paul is careful. Paul is watchful. Paul is, as we saw last week, conscientious. Paul is free in his spirit. He's content. Paul is trusting God, even though he's bound, which shows that he's free. A free spirit can do these kinds of things anywhere, even if he's bound. Listen to Paul again at verse 29. Free in his situation, free in his speech, free in his spirit. I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these chains. What is that, Paul? Well, it's to be free. It's to be free, because though I'm bound, I'm free. The gospel, Jesus Christ, has set me free. I'm bound by chains, but I'm freed by grace. My hands are shackled. My feet are shackled. But my heart is free. My situation shows it. My speech shows it. My spirit shows it. If Jesus has set you free, even though bound, you're free indeed. That's the point that he's showing here. His chains were real. He refers to them to Agrippa at verse 29. Ever since chapter 21, he's been bound by at least two chains. But it's an imagined captivity. It's freedom in chains. This is freedom in shackles, freedom under bondage. That's what it is to those who believe. Now, Christian friend, doesn't it look like we're often bound? Doesn't it sometimes feel as though we are bound and feel this way in the world? Isn't it often the case that it looks as if we're bound? Our conscience often condemning us? Opposition from unbelievers in various ways? Being misunderstood by them? Being ridiculed by them, a sense of impotence in ourselves, replying to them, speaking to them with the gospel, feeling overwhelmed in pressures that bear upon us, outside of us. Oh, the stress and the burden of it sometimes. It's as though we're bound. The fact of the matter is that we are free. Jesus has set us free. Christ, because of his death, by his resurrection, has freed us from all the opposition of the world. Paul was free, though he was bound. When it all comes down to it in his conscience, before God, he was free. A man, despite his captors, despite his captivity, can be free indeed. And I say to you that if Jesus has set you free from your sins, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is you'll be saved. You're free indeed. There's no chain holding you. You're free indeed. Which is why we want to go on to the second point of this. That Paul, free, was bound, but they, free, are really bound. They are, in fact, bound. Paul's words imply that I wish to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become as I am, except these chains. They had no chains, but they weren't free either. Paul wants them to be free. And he certainly doesn't wish a captivity on them as they've put on him. What does this mean? It means that the Jews, the Romans before Paul, are spiritually bound in sin, even as they were physically free from chains. What does it profit a man if he's free physically and yet bound spiritually? That's the point. That's the effect of his words. They were bound, though free. Free, they were really slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to sin. Slaves in their unbelief, slaves in their ignorance, slaves in their hostility, slaves of sin. Now, Jesus addressed all of this back in John chapter 8. You might be interested to go over there, John 8, verse 31. Unlike the Jews who here accused Paul, some Jews before Jesus believed on him when he brought this kind of message. Jesus said to them that if they continued in his word, these new disciples, they would show themselves true disciples, and that truth would set them free. Well, some other Jews, of course, took offense to that, and they said, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone before. How can you say we're going to become free? We're not slaves. We've never been in captivity to anyone." What an utterly absurd claim. It's foolishness. Seriously, what was all that oppression in Egypt under Pharaoh for a few hundred years about then? What were those 70 years in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar for then? And what is this Roman occupation that's going on all over Judea that's been sucked into the Roman authority structure? And why is it that Paul is under Caesar's control? These Jews were not only reaching, they were in utter denial. They were in bondage to unbelief and sin. Unbelievers are. Unbelievers are whenever they face Jesus Christ and the gospel. People are enslaved to sin. That's what a sinner is. Somebody who's bound to sin, shackled and chained. And that's where Jesus and the gospel meets them. That's where he meets you as a sinner, bound in sin. And that's what Jesus went on to pinpoint and address. That everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. What do these words imply? They imply that any committal of sin, the least committing of sin even, shows spiritual bondage to it. Even one. It shows us that all are bound in sin, and that unless Jesus frees them from it, they will never escape. There's no alternative for you but Jesus as your Savior. You're either bound to sin or you're believing in Jesus Christ. Who then is your master? You can't serve two. It's either sin or it's Christ. And so the question before us is, who really is my master? That's what Paul's pressing. All those before him, Jew and Roman, were bound to sin. Free, they were bound. Free outwardly, bound spiritually. It's as Paul taught the Romans when he said that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, because it is not even able to do so. That's bondage. Those with a sinful nature not do not, but they cannot please God. Church Father Augustine illustrates this with an autobiographical sketch. He loved stealing pears off his neighbor's tree, as it were. It's not because he was famished. No, the reason why Augustine stole the fruit is because he loved the thrill of doing wrong. He loved getting away with it. And the more he examined the situation and he got in touch with what his conscience was saying to him, it was really a double bondage. It was not only that he did this and didn't escape it, it's that he loved doing it. He loved being in prison. It's not merely that he was in prison, but he loved the prison. That's the way sin is in the sinner. We're hostile to God. We love doing sin. That's what sin is. And that's where Paul's audience was. Just a few salt and pepper scatterings through chapter 24 and 26. If you go to 24, verse 24, you see something of the message that he preached. He's speaking there about faith in Jesus Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away. I'll call you at a better time." You see, that's his message. He's preaching righteousness. This is what God requires of you. But it's righteousness that you as a sinner don't have. It's righteousness that only Christ can provide for you, having kept the law and suffered the penalties of the law. He's preaching self-control, which sinners don't have. They're impulsive to do the Augustinian way of picking the pears off the neighbor's tree, not because you're hungry, but because it's there for you to love doing it because it's wrong. Self-control. He's preaching the judgment because in the absence of righteousness, in the absence of self-control, there is a judgment to come at which we'll give account to God for everything we've thought and done. It's understandable why he would say to Paul, "Go away." This message fits too close to home. I don't like the look of me, and therefore I don't like what Jesus offers me. But that's his message. You go over to chapter 26, and at verse 18, you see that Christ commissioned him to open their eyes, which means they are blind, and to turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, which means that they are bound, the dominion of Satan, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. There it is again, in me. That's his message. They need to be released, and only Jesus can free them. Again, verse 20 of this same chapter, that they should repent, they should leave sin. They're going away from God, and therefore they should turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That in leaving sin and dropping the pear, we turn to God and we say, "Give me the righteousness that I have in no way picked from the tree of good." And only Christ can provide that. There's repentance. There's embracing Christ for forgiveness. And there is in him a pattern of good works that begin once again. Again, this chapter, verse 27 and 28, as Agrippa is feeling the ratcheting down of this message on him. What does he say after Festus has almost queued it all up, saying, "Paul, all your learning has driven you mad"? Agrippa says, "In a short time, you'll end up persuading me to be a Christian. Almost do you persuade me to be a Christian. And so therefore, I put the brakes on this because I see where this must go, and I don't like the look of it, and I don't want to embrace your Savior." What do we see under Paul's preaching? But that people, though free outwardly, are bound inwardly. They're slaves to sin, and only Jesus can set free. So I ask you, friend, are you bound in sin? Is there any picking of the pear tree in you? Not only that you pick it, that's bad enough, but that you love to pick it. You go over there to pick it. You meander by the boundary line, and you step in and you say, "Oh, well, that wasn't so bad." And then you take another step and you say, "Well, the neighbor hasn't come out." Then you get yourself under the tree and you say, "My, it's cooler here. I like this place here. And while I'm here, I may as well, nobody's seen me. I'll just have myself a pear." It's the way sin works. Would you be free from this? Does Satan have an Agrippa grip on you? Almost! You persuade me to become a Christian, but we'll have none of that. The almost is a tragic thing when you think about it. How many tragic things of almost, waiting for the perfect shot all hunting season, only to miss the clear shot at the last hour of the last day of the season? How tragic is the almost for leading the long distance run and the whole pack behind you, only to trip yards before the finish line and all that theretofore following pack strides right past you? The tragedy of the almost Christian. So close and yet so far away. It's like the rich young ruler. It's like that man that Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." It may be that almost counts only in horseshoes and hand grenades, but it certainly doesn't count with freedom from sin and death. You must be saved. You must be a Christian if you're to have everlasting life. You cannot be an almost Christian. I fear that in today's Christianity, there are many almost Christians. And it's sad and it's a tragedy. The tragedy of the almost Christian. I'd say that you're an almost Christian. You're like Agrippa. If you hold the truth of the gospel at arm's length, you'll take some of it to a certain point, but when it makes you uncomfortable, almost Christian. You're an almost Christian if you're familiar with gospel truths, but you haven't committed yourself, heart and soul, to Jesus Christ. You're an almost Christian if you defer or you delay embracing Jesus Christ offered you in the gospel when you have opportunity to receive Him. You're an almost Christian, but you're not a Christian. You're an almost Christian if you won't heed the Holy Spirit's conviction in your heart when you hear the gospel preached. And the gospel says to you, yeah, this is you. You're a parathief. But God forgives parathieves. But even still, you resist that conviction. Friend, if these things mark you, you're an almost Christian. Which is not a sort of Christian. It's not a Christian. It's an almost Christian. But for those of you who believe, if Jesus has set you free, then you're free indeed. Even if you're bound outwardly, Agrippa, like Lysias, Felix, and Festus, all free outwardly, all bound inwardly. But Paul, bound outwardly, was free. What an encounter that's here. It would have been wonderful to see it play out in real time. But there's some applications as we close up this morning. The first that we want to see in terms of true freedom in the gospel is that though bound and tried, we are always free and triumphant in the gospel. It's always the way it is. Though bound and tried, we are always free and triumphant in the gospel. And you and I have to learn to think according to what has happened to us in the gospel. We have to think the way Christ would have us think. We have been freed. That's who you and I, as believers, are in Christ. We were slaves to sin. Now we are freed people. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's liberty. There's liberty. You have not received a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. God accepts me on the most endearing terms because of Jesus Christ. By sin, Satan seeks to bring you back into bondage. That's what's going on. But here again, back into bondage means that you're freed from bondage. That's why your temptations are an attempt to bring you back. Satan is upset that he's been robbed and pillaged. Hates it. His pride requires him to keep going after stolen property. But this is how you and I must think. That even if we're bound and tried by various things in life, we're always free and we are triumphant in the gospel. It's as though Satan is trying to throw chains, that throwing them wrap around us a bit and yank us back into prison. And for a time that chain may stay wrapped around us, but when he pulls us back to the prison, the fact of the matter is that the prison gate is shut. Christ has called us out, he's slammed the door, he's locked the door. And all of Satan's attempts are foiled. We may bang into the door. We may clang against the iron gate of it. But there's no way Christ will have us to go back. Sin shall not be your master. That's not a command. That's a statement of fact. Sin shall not be your master. It's almost as Gandalf there in the Mines of Moria, laying down his torch before the Balrog. You cannot pass. You shall not pass. Christ has made it so that bondage back to sin cannot be the case once again. His own word is on the line. Is he a savior or is he not? Are you limited by a weak body? Do you want to do good, and yet you find yourself, as Paul did, doing the bad instead? Does remaining sin seem like bondage? Do outward pressures at times stifle inward zeal? Can we really resist the sin with which we're tempted? Fact of the matter is that you're free indeed. This may come as a surprise to you. But did you know that you don't have to commit the sin that you're tempted to commit? You're free. You don't have to. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can say, nope, I'm going to think about what my Savior's done for me. All of his enduring my sin at the cross, all of the power of the Spirit, the promises of the Word, the ready Christians that are ready to help me in a moment of temptation. You're free. You're free indeed. The problem there is not your situation so much as your weakness there. You're free indeed if you believe in Christ. Well, a second application is that we not only have, but we then must make the choice of gospel freedom over worldly freedom. We not only have the choice, we must make the choice of gospel freedom more than worldly freedom. This is what's going on at every temptation. Should Israel have gone back to Egypt? Had the opportunity. Many were saying it was better there. Would a fugitive slave want to return? Paul said, better if you can be free. We should sooner return to sin than these things be the case. That's as Paul urged the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Hear it again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. Again, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We live in a time when many people have come free of certain things of moral repression, austere upbringings that constricted their thinking, constricted their inner desires, and alleged bigotry or Christian oppression on certain matters. And now, despite all of that good training and truthful upbringing, they're now free. But are they free? Or have they merely walked from one prison cell to another prison cell? What have they done? There is this phrase, pick your poison. We may as well say of this age, you've picked your prison. You've picked your prison. All these attempts at change, self-improvement, getting rid of guilt, freedom of expressions, going from one form of bondage to another. That's what that too often is. What freedom do we really have, even as Americans? If we exercise our rights of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly and so forth, and yet show ourselves bound in sin if we use these freedoms for evil designs. Are we really free? For we who believe as Christians, we not only have, but we must make the choice of gospel freedom over worldly freedom. Lastly, let's just note from Paul that we should earnestly wish and work for others' salvation. We should wish it. We should work for it. Are we free in Christ by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then let's try to win others. Let's try to free others. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, even strangers. That's what Paul's doing here. Look at him with Lysias. Look at him with Felix and Festus and Agrippa. This is a free man trying to free others that are bound and in some way wondering, should they free Paul or is he bound or what? A man who's captive, again, can be free despite his captors and captivity. Is there someone this week that you might try to free? Is there someone, is there some possible opportunity on the horizon, almost as if an appeal to Caesar that's coming up for Paul in your own life, where there's someone you want to see be a Christian? Well, Paul endures the chains. He said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let's earnestly wish and work for others' salvation in Jesus Christ. God, give us opportunities as he did Paul. But we end as we began. If Jesus has set you free, you're free indeed. Even if you're bound, you're free in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. How needy we are to hear the ring of the gospel bell that freedom is proclaimed for sinners. And that, Lord, even if we are free already by the gospel, to hear again just how free we are. Lord, there's something of the echo of our former master that calls us back, drags us back, lures us. But we confess that Christ is sufficient for us. And as we come believing his word and in due time partaking of his supper, remind us of all these things and strengthen us that we would keep running the steps of not only repentance and obedience, but in these faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've loved us even more than we once loved our sin. And to you then is all the praise. Give your blessing to us through your word. For in Christ's name we ask. Amen.